My grandfather is a retired farmer from Iowa, and he has made his life work the soil. He can pick up a clod of dirt anywhere in the United States, and he can break it in his hand, and he can look at it, and he can tell you what plants will grow in that dirt. He can tell you what plants, if you add to the dirt, will give it the nutrition necessary so that you can raise different crops in that soil. He can name the different layers of the soil and how they work together, and he can tell you about the precious topsoil and how the nutrition in that topsoil feeds the plants. He can tell you how to save it through terracing and different strategies for maintaining the soil. He knows what minerals that plants need. And he can explain what fallow ground is and crop rotation and how it is that a bacterium works symbiotically with the roots of soybean plants so that it can put nitrogen back into the ground. If you go on a walk with my grandpa in the countryside, he's always stopping and he's picking weeds. He picks weeds out of lanes and out of other farmers' fields, and he goes after buttonweed, which some people call velvet leaf, and lamb's quarter, and all sorts of other weeds like volunteer corn, because he hates what it is that weeds do to the soil and to the crops. Because you see, weeds rob the crop from precious nutrition that they need so that they can grow and that they can be healthy. Because he wants the crop to be able to produce fruit. If you're in a car with my grandpa, he accurately judges the farming ability of the farmers. As we go by a crop, he can look and he'll say, yeah, he hasn't walked his beans, or he hasn't sprayed yet, or he used the wrong mix of herbicide. He can tell driving at 65 miles per hour what's going on in the field. Letters from my grandpa begin with a description of the weather and end with a request that you tell him about the weather wherever you are. He's most concerned about rainfall. Too much and the plants drown. Too little and the plants are scorched. He scans the skies constantly for that green color that means that hail is coming, because see, hail shreds the little plants and ruins the crop. When he teaches Sunday school, he begins with the farm animals and the plants that were raised in the locale that he's covering in the Bible. So if it's about Egypt, he'll talk about cotton. And if it's about Palestine, he'll talk about other things immediately. It's the way that he sees the world. He doesn't think much, by the way, of the Palestinians who have overgrazed the land of milk and honey. He complains about it all the time. We won't get to see what it looked like because they ran too many sheep and goats over it. Now, my grandpa is connected to something more fundamental than the rest of us. My grandfather understands the soil, and he understands the importance of the soil when it comes to raising food. And today, Jesus Christ reminds us of the same thing. He reminds us of something very fundamental and very basic. He teaches us that our salvation is dependent on the soil that makes up our hearts and the fruit and the crop that is produced by that soil. So if you will turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 13. Again, that's Matthew chapter 13. I'm going to be reading verses 1 to 23. On the same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat by the sea. And great multitudes were gathered together to him. So that he got into a boat and sat, and the whole multitude stood on the shore. Then he spoke many things to them in parables, saying, behold, a sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seed fell by the wayside, and the birds came and devoured them. Some fell on stony places, where they did not have much earth. And they immediately sprang up, because they had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, they were scorched. And because they had no root, they withered away. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up and choked them. But others fell on good ground and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. And the disciples came and said to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" He answered and said to them, "Because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For whoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he will be taken away from him. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. And in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, 'Hearing you will hear, and shall not understand, and seeing you will see, and not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull, their ears are hard of hearing, and their ears and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts, and turn, so that I should heal them. But blessed are your ears, for they see, and your eyes, for they hear. For assuredly, I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see, and did not see it, and to hear what you hear, and did not hear it. Therefore hear the parables of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom, and does not understand it, then the wicked one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. This is he who received seed by the wayside. But he who received the seed on stony places, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures only for a while. For when tribulation or persecution arise because of the word, immediately he stumbles. Now he who receives seed among the thorns is he who hears the word. And the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. But he who receives seed on the good ground is he who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and produces some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. Now what has happened in chapter 12 was that Matthew has Jesus teaching indoors, and his mother and his brothers come, and they try to interrupt his teaching, and Jesus refuses to speak to his mothers and brothers and then continues teaching. Our text then goes on to tell us that on the same day, so we're at the same day that Jesus had his confrontation with his mother and his brothers, on the same day Jesus went out of the house and sat by the sea. And what has happened is that the seashore has filled up, the beach fills up, and he gets into a boat, and he speaks to the crowd in parables. Matthew tells us that he spoke many things to them in parables. And then Matthew goes on, and he gives us the parable of the sower. And then, after he's given us the parable of the sower, Matthew gives us a private conversation. This conversation didn't occur in front of the crowds, but he gives us a private conversation where Jesus goes on and he explains to the disciples the purpose and the intent of the parables. And the purpose of the parables, as we read, was to veil the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. And last week, we defined the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven as how all of the promises of the Old Testament are fulfilled in Jesus Christ, and how the salvation and the kingdom of heaven will work itself out in time. Now, last week, we considered verses 10 to 23. If you have any questions about that, you should ask for a sermon CD, and we'll get that too, because this week, we're not going to recover that material. What we're going to do is we're going to use the material that we went over last week as the foundation for understanding what we're doing today. So last week, Jesus told us what the parables are and why he taught in them. And this week, we're going to consider the first of Jesus' parables. And the most exciting thing about this passage that we'll be considering today is that Jesus not only gives us a parable, but he interprets it for us, which makes my job a lot easier, because I know for sure what it is supposed to mean. Now, he tells us what it means and how to understand it from verses 18 to 23. And so today, the majority of our time will be spent in this portion of our text, because it is here that Jesus interprets for us or informs us what verses 3 to 9 mean, and we had taken care of the other part of our passage last week. So look with me to the first part of verse 19. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom. Now, what is the word of the kingdom? Now, the most basic and fundamental word of the kingdom is repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. We find this in Matthew 4:17 at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. It's the fundamental message of the Apostle Peter in Acts 2:38. And we find that the Apostle Paul in Rome at the close of Acts, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching the things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ. So the word of the kingdom is the basic gospel message that man has sinned against God. God has the right to punish all men, but he chooses to save some by faith through the death and resurrection of his Son, Jesus Christ. Now, after the resurrection, when we speak of the words of the kingdom, we're speaking of the gospel. Jesus, at the time that he is teaching here, is speaking of essentially the proto-gospel. In other words, he hadn't revealed everything yet, that we should repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And so what Jesus is speaking of here is that he's speaking of the gospel and four responses to the gospel, or four responses to the gospel seed, which is what Jesus is talking about. Now, before we delve into the four responses that Jesus has outlined for us in the parable, I wanted us to make some more general observations from the larger text. And the most important is how it is that people respond to the gospel is complex. There are internal and external factors that decides how it is that someone responds to the gospel. Now, the single most important internal factor is the condition of the soil. And while Jesus does not spell this out for us, the soil represents the heart or the soul of the person. And while he speaks of four soils, there are only one soil. There is only one soil that leads to salvation, and that is the good soil, the soil that allows the seed to penetrate deep into itself and be nourished. Now, sometimes pastors will teach that we can change the condition of our soil, or that somehow the preacher can do the weeding or the removing of stones. But let me read you something from 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Who then is Paul? And who is Apollos? But ministers through whom you believed, as the Lord gave to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You are God's building. Our God is the great creator of souls and soils. Pastors, evangelists, and teachers are merely God's means of planting and watering. As we noted last week, it is God who makes the ear both hear and understand the gospel, and the eye to see and comprehend the miracles of Christ. Yet besides the conditions of our soil or of our heart, God presents two external factors in the parable. The first is the evil one, or the devil. The devil is out to halt the advancement of the gospel by stealing the gospel seed. It is not clear from Scripture that Satan knows who is saved or who is merely professing the gospel. And so he stalks about the church and the world, looking for someone to desire or to devour, looking for someone who he can steal the gospel seed from. And he attempts to steal the gospel as quickly as he possibly can. The second external condition, according to verse 21, is the cares of the world, or the world itself. As human beings, the physical environment and our culture that we live in is in opposition to the gospel. The regime that Satan rules is the world, and we live as citizens of heaven in the world. And there is a constant conflict here because we live in enemy territory. The cares of the world weigh on all of us. But those whose hearts have not been transformed and weeded by the gospel are destroyed by the cares of the world. The cares of the world come to them and it burdens them so much that they are never able to accept the gospel message. The hearts that are transformed by Christ are strengthened for holiness by their confrontation with the world. But those whose hearts are not transformed by Christ are burdened by the world and are finally choked by it. Now, what needs to be grasped from the complexity of the external and internal factors is that while the basic gospel message is simple, the conditions that lead to understanding the gospel and therefore salvation are complex. The gospel message is simple. Understanding the gospel message is a complex process. The gospel message in our parable before us tells us that there are three groups of people who will hear the gospel and yet they won't be saved. Of the four groups that we have, three of them will accept the gospel message joyfully, but only one will be saved. The person who embraces the gospel with joy but has a rocky heart, who gives a profession of faith but quickly falls away because he did not understand the gospel, is not saved. The person who is among the weeds and accepts the gospel message but bears no fruit and is choked by the world did not understand the gospel. Both of them give an appearance of believing and understanding the gospel when in reality they have not comprehended the gospel. Now, what this means is that while the church must present the simple gospel message, we must be aware that a lack of understanding will be the majority of the people who hear our gospel message. And we must be very careful not to give false hope to those who receive the gospel with joy, but have no understanding of the gospel. This is, by the way, the reason that I don't give an invitation at the end of my sermons, but I always give a gospel challenge. The reason is that I don't give an invitation is because that the parable tells me that I will have three groups of people who will be coming forward at an invitation. And to my eyes, they will look identical. They will cry, and they will pray, and they will respond to the gospel with great joy. But they will not understand the gospel. Only those who understand the gospel will be saved. If I, as a pastor, assure someone with a stony heart that they are saved, I have done them a great disservice. Because what I've done is I've encouraged an unrepentant sinner to not take his sin and the condition of his soul seriously. This is why I will present the gospel in every sermon I preach. Because even if our congregation is only of church members, I can't peer into your hearts and see the condition of your soil. I can't look at your heart like my grandpa who can pick up that dirt and he can break it and he can tell you what will grow there and whether or not it's good soil. I don't have that ability. All I can do is listen to your testimony and try to consider the fruits that you have in your life and then in charity bring you to passage of Scripture and say that if this is the condition of your heart, then this means that you are saved. This also means that when we do personal evangelism, we can't rely on a formula to save people. The four spiritual laws, the sinner's prayer, Ray Comfort's method, evangelism explosion, the Alpha Course, Chick Tracks, and all the rest have been used with greater or lesser advantage to bring people into the kingdom as a means of presenting the gospel. But none of them in themselves save. Responding to a Chick track doesn't mean you're saved. Saying the prayer at the end of the four spiritual laws does not mean that you are saved. According to this parable, salvation comes by truly believing and therefore understanding the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so as we go out and present the gospel to our neighbors, we need to share the gospel by every godly means available. But we also need to help them understand the gospel. This means that we can't just be prepared to share the four spiritual laws. But we also have to be able to help them grapple with things like the virgin birth, the Trinity, the incarnation, the need for atonement. And let me tell you something, I can't, as a pastor, answer all of those questions. And so if we're witnessing to someone and we're using whatever means that we're witnessing to them and they're blocked by something that we can't answer, then we go and we find the resources to help them so that they can understand the gospel. The gospel is not merely about that fundamental message, but it's also about understanding that fundamental message. Salvation, then, does not come from merely accepting the gospel seed as wholesome or profitable. Again, it comes from understanding the message unto true belief. And the amount of information that a person needs to understand the gospel will be dependent on their religious and cultural background. The older generations of evangelists, Billy Graham, Billy Sunday, and D.L. Moody, could all assume a cultural heritage that was generally Christian. But as far as I can tell, the United States has almost completely exhausted the cultural capital of Christianity. In other words, when we went to the Lithicum Fair, I talked to a little boy who did not know that Jesus was born on Christmas Day. And so when we present the gospel to him, it's not enough to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He doesn't know what the kingdom of heaven is. He doesn't know who Jesus is. He doesn't know why Jesus comes. And all of these things have to be explained to someone, depending on the knowledge that they have, depending on how the Spirit is working in their life, so that they can understand the gospel. This is one of the reasons why, as Christians, it is so important that we be countercultural while we are remaining in the world. The reason for that has to be is that our presentation of the gospel has to be complex to meet the complex circumstances that we are in. When people look into our life, it can't just be that we have presented the four spiritual laws to them. It can't be that we've just taught them John 3:16. They have to look into our life and they have to see a life that is shaped by the Word of God. They have to see the gospel in our lives, in our marriages, in what we're entertained by. And the reason that this has to be the case is because it's a complicated affair. Salvation is not a coupon. It's not a bus ticket. It's an understanding of who Jesus Christ is and a belief in Him. Now, parents and grandparents, in every Christian home, there is a mission field. Mothers and fathers, we need to preach the gospel to our children's. Grandparents, you need to be preaching the gospel to your grandchildren and your great-grandchildren. We need to praise God if our children have asked Jesus into their heart and repented of their sins. But we can't allow our child to lisp a prayer and then assume that they understand the gospel. We can't do this because I've got a parable with three people who aren't saved. This means that we have to daily present the gospel to our children. We have to exhibit the gospel to our children. We have to show them the gospel in our marriage. We have to teach it to them. We have to explain the world to them through the gospel and during family worship. We need to be bringing our little ones to church so that they can hear the Word of God and to hear the gospel presented over and over again from every angle. You know, I've met people who have rejected the gospel because they couldn't believe in the incarnation. And I've met people who have rejected the gospel because they just couldn't believe in the inspiration of Scripture. And so our whole life, our whole apologetic towards the world has to be this constant re-explanation of the gospel in multitudes of ways so that people can see the gospel and understand it. The most important thing that we have to do before our children is that we have to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. In other words, our children have to see us grappling with understanding the gospel in our own lives. Now that we've considered this text in an overview, let us consider the four responses to the gospel that Jesus has outlined for us. Now, by the way, the Bible teaches that there are other responses besides the four that we have here. For instance, there can be absolute scorn at hearing the gospel. In Acts, if you'll remember, some of the rabbis covered their ears and refused to hear Stephen continue to speak about the gospel. So there are other responses besides these four. So listen to me to the words of verse 19, and we'll consider the four that Jesus has laid out for us. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, then the wicked one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. This is he who receives seed by the wayside. Jesus is describing here a person who on their journey through life pauses for a moment and he considers the gospel. Perhaps they've read a tract, or they've heard the gospel on the radio, or they drop in at a local church, or they visit church with a Christian family member, and they consider seriously, for a brief moment, the claims of Christ. They give it a bit of thought, and the evil one comes and he snatches the gospel away from them, just like the seed that is thrown onto a clay path. Feet have pounded that path into cement. The sun has baked on it so that it's like a ceramic tile on top. And the seed hits it, it bounces, it stops, and Satan comes and he steals it away. Now we rarely find this sort of person in the church. They may have toyed with the gospel, but they have never accepted it. When we present the gospel to them, they may be pleasant, they may be interested, they may ask some questions, but ultimately they reject the gospel. They can also be caustic and bemused, but in the end, they reject the gospel. And our response to them should be to present the gospel to them again when God gives opportunity. I once spoke to a missionary who expressed a frustration to me that he had to waste so much of his time talking to people who rejected the gospel immediately. He mused that God might just put little halos over people's heads, or maybe an E for elect or R for reprobate, so that he wouldn't have to waste so much of his time. Now, I hope he wasn't serious. My hope is that we were on a long train ride together and he was just talking. But sometimes, when we are witnessing to people, we're frustrated because there isn't an immediate response to the gospel. We witness to people over and over again and there's no immediate response to the gospel. And the interesting thing is that that's not what Jesus is looking for in this parable. In fact, Jesus talks about the immediate response of the gospel in two cases, and people aren't saved. Jesus is looking for something different. He's actually looking for fruit. So let's look at our text and see what it is that Jesus is looking for, and see if we can then change our attitude about the way that we're doing witnessing. Because Jesus isn't looking for that immediate response that we want, that card to fill out, the decision card to pass up to headquarters. Jesus is looking for fruit. Look with me in verse 20. But he who received the seed on a stony place, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures only for a while. But when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles. Now he who received the seed among the thorns is he who hears the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. Now these two categories of hearers of the gospel are actually my biggest concern as a pastor. Not as an evangelist, but rather as a pastor. Do you know why? Because we find both of these sorts of people in the church. And I believe that both those who receive the word with initial joy and those who hear the word but are choked by the world are not Christians. Now, the reason that I believe this is twofold. The first reason is that in verses 11 to 13, Jesus clearly teaches that to understand the gospel is to be saved by the gospel. Those who are blessed in verse 16 are those who understand the gospel. And I don't mean by this an exhaustive theological understanding of the gospel, but those who truly understand their need for a Savior and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. There are lots of non-believers who understand true theology better than I do. The issue is that they don't understand and comprehend their need for Jesus Christ, and then they don't respond to that need by belief. The other reason is that Jesus compares all three, the hard ground, the stony ground, and the thorny ground, to the good ground. Look with me to verse 23. It says, "But he who received the seed on the good ground is he who hears the word and understands it." I know not all of the translations that you might have "but" there. Regardless, there is a comparison that is going on here. Jesus is comparing only the good soil to the other three grounds. Jesus is saying that they not only hear the audible sound of the gospel preaching, but they understand it. They not only read the tract, but they understand it and believe it. The other three groups have heard the gospel, and they may cognitively comprehend the gospel, but they do not understand it to belief. Now in verse 20, Jesus speaks of a man who hears the gospel and is overjoyed. He is excited, he is happy. He repents of his sins for a season. But the moment that the world questions his loyalty to Jesus, he denies Christ by his actions and by his heart. He returns to the world almost as quickly as he professed to leave the world. Now, my concern as a pastor is that many of these folks have been put onto the membership roles of the church. They came forward to receive Jesus under persuasive and powerful preaching. Perhaps there was a horrible thing that their mom had just died, or they'd been in a car accident, and they come forward in the church service, and they accept the gospel message. They ask Jesus into their heart. They claimed him as Lord of their lives. They were baptized. They joined the Sunday school class, and then they just drifted away from the church. Now, the church might see them on Easter or Christmas, but they're not living with Christ and for Christ. They're still on our rolls, but the text tells us that they have no root in themselves. And therefore they are not saved. The one who received the word among the thorns takes the word, but the weeds of the world creep up on him. And it strangles him so that he never produces fruit. They are choked by the cares of this world and the lie that the blessings of this life must come now. You see, the reason that riches are deceitful is because money buys us stuff we need and stuff we want. And once we confuse what we need with what we want, and we combine that with forgetting the thing that we really need is salvation, riches deceive us. And we begin to believe that our ultimate needs are here on earth, and that that's the way that we should live. Riches become deceitful when our priority is the things of this world and not the things of God. And the danger with deceit is that the person who is deceived doesn't know that he is deceived. The deceived person never says to themselves, "I don't know what I'm talking about. I'm being tricked." Deception, by definition, means that there is no self-awareness of the problem that they are being deceived. Now, sometimes these group of people will be called carnal Christians. Carnal Christians are defined as those who have accepted Jesus as their Savior, but they have not made Him Lord of their life. The problem with this is that the Bible does not separate salvation from Jesus' lordship. In the Bible, you can be a weak Christian who is struggling to obey Jesus, and Lord, I know that. I know what it's like to be a weak Christian struggling to obey my Lord. But there is no Christian in Scripture whose life is characterized by an absolute lack of fruit and obedience to Jesus Christ. That person does not exist in the Word of God. Now, I know that as I say this, many of you are thinking of family members and friends who match the description of those who have professed faith but show no fruit. I don't want to rob you of all hope. I don't think that's the intent of this passage, and it's certainly not my intent. It is extremely difficult for someone to be able to tell the difference between a weak Christian who is struggling against the world and someone who has capitulated to the world but maintains a profession of faith. It's difficult to tell the difference between someone who's fighting the flesh and someone who has been ultimately choked by thorns. But if you know such a person as I am describing, pray for them. Tell them your fear. Tell them that you're afraid that they are deceived. Go to God in prayer for that person and confess, "God, I'm scared. My boy, he doesn't seem to be following you, Lord." You know, my mother, she made that profession. She brought me to faith, and she doesn't go to church anymore, Lord. Confess those things to God and re-present the gospel to that person. Come to that person in humility. And this is a terrible place for pride, because again, it's so hard to tell the difference between a weak Christian and someone who's just capitulated and needs the gospel afresh. Come to that person with humility and try to help them probe their own life for the fruit of salvation. And let us also remember that each and every one of us needs to be constantly working to expose deception in our own lives and in the lives of others. And this is where the humility comes in. Because again, you can't tell when you're being deceived. And we need each other's help. So help each other. Now, if there is someone here today who has openly rejected the gospel in the past, someone who has accepted the message with joy and then immediately fell away, or someone who has accepted the gospel and knows, because you're hearing the Word of God describe you and the Spirit of God is applying these things to your heart, knows that you've been choked by thorns. This passage doesn't say you only get one chance at the gospel. What this passage does is describes one response in time. What that means is that today can be the day of salvation for you. If Satan has come and swept the seed away from you, now is the time that you can stop him. If you accepted the message with joy but then fell away, come back. Repent of your sins. If you're sitting here and you know that you have no fruit of salvation in your life, repent. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're struggling in your heart, flee to Christ and ask Him to change the soil of your heart. He's the creator of the world. He can reach into your heart and change the soil. If you have any questions about the gospel because you don't understand it, ask another Christian, or ask a Christian. Ask me on the way out. This is why God called me to ministry, so I could explain the gospel. This is what I do. But regardless, repent of your sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and fight to not let the devil sweep that seed out of your life. Fight to make sure that Christ has made sure that there's no stones in your life and that He is the one who's weeding your garden. I can't do it. All I can do is preach the Word. Look with me to the next verse, where we begin to describe here the good ground. That he who receives seed on the good ground is he who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and produces some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. Christians, this is speaking to us. We are those who have received the gospel, and God has made a good soil for it. God has allowed us to understand the gospel. And again, I don't mean just cognitive understanding like some systematic theology. I mean understanding to belief. Our passage of scripture that I read today tells us that we are more blessed than Moses, who spoke to God face to face as a man speaks to a friend. King David, who is described as a man after God's own heart, because we have the gospel. And we understand it. And what the Bible tells us is to have the gospel and to understand it means that we will produce fruit. That we will produce a crop. What is the fruit that Jesus is speaking of? And Jesus tells us that the person who really has the gospel, who really has saving faith, that they will produce a crop. And the Bible teaches that the internal fruit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. The fruit of the Spirit. In other words, when someone becomes a Christian, their orientation towards the things of the world changes from within. They become more loving, more joyful, more peaceful, more long-suffering, kind and good and gentle and self-controlled because the Spirit is in them, changing them towards those things. That's the fruit. But you see, that internal work leads to the exterior work. That internal work leads to the good works. This is James's frustration. This is where the Apostle James is pounding his head against the wall. Faith leads to change inside that leads to good works. And if there are no good works, there's no evidence that there is an internal change. The only works that a Christian produces that are fruit are those works which foundation is faith in Jesus Christ. The only fruit that we bear which springs from the work of the Holy Spirit is the fruit that is the evidence of our salvation. Good works don't save us because good works are dependent on the work of the Holy Spirit within us. You can't be saved by good works. The only thing that saves you is that work of the Holy Spirit within you that produces the fruit. Jesus cites our fruit as evidence of our salvation, not as the means of our salvation. When Jesus tells us then that the crop can yield 100-fold, some 60, and some 30, we need to be both challenged by this and comforted by it. Let me explain to you why we should be comforted by it. Some of us are looking at the crop that we are producing for Jesus, and we are struck by how empty our harvest basket is. When we look behind us, we don't see stack after stack of sheaves. But when we look behind our fellow Christians, we see a field full of their fruit. And we tremble. We tremble because we're worried that there isn't enough fruit in our life. We're worried that we haven't done enough work for Jesus Christ. And you know what the answer is? We haven't done enough work for Jesus Christ. Because Jesus Christ has to do that work in us. We can't do it ourselves. But what Jesus is telling us is that when that comparison comes and we're frightened, not because we're trying to compare ourselves to Christ, but rather because we're comparing ourselves to our brother and sister in Christ, some people are going to have a harvest of 30, and some of 90, and some of 60, and some of 100. The thief on the cross had one fruit. He has one fruit to present God. And that was that he believed on Jesus Christ when Jesus Christ was suffering next to him on the cross. So the issue is not the amount of fruit, and we need to be comforted by that. We need to be comforted by the fact that it's okay that I'm not going to preach to as many people as Mark Dever has. We need to be comforted by the fact that our sister's children might be better than ours, but we are still pursuing after Christ. You see, there is a different amount of fruit for the different Christians. But there's also a challenge. There's a challenge in that hundredfold. We can produce a hundredfold crop for Jesus if we don't inhibit the work of the Holy Spirit within ourselves. We can produce fruit that will not be consumed on earth if we will allow the Holy Spirit to have His way with us. We can bring forward sheaves for Christ at the judgment. But we have to obey Him. And we have to struggle to love Him more and more. Now ultimately, Jesus Christ is the judge of our fruit. Jesus Christ decides the quantity and the quality of our fruit. I, as your pastor, can't tell you. Not for sure. I can provide guidelines and help. But ultimately, Jesus Christ is the judge of our fruit. And so let us be comforted by it, but also let's not waste away. Let's not think to ourselves, you know, I was really an active Christian when I was 30. I've hit the 30 mark on production of fruit, and so now I'm done. That sounds an awful lot like someone who's being choked by the cares of the world. So let us be challenged by this text to strive after producing more fruit for Jesus Christ. And this is where we will close. Comfort and a challenge. As we go out into our week, let us understand that we need to be producing fruit. But let us also understand that we will produce no fruit unless Jesus Christ is active in our life, producing that fruit for us. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Lord, it is a frightening thing to look into your word and to have you teach us clearly that there are those who profess faith, but yet who are not ultimately saved because they don't have the gospel root in their heart. God, that is frightening. But here it is. It's here in your word. And Lord, we pray that your spirit would be active among us, Lord, so that each one of us might produce fruit for your son, Jesus Christ. Because your spirit is active in our lives to produce the fruit of the spirit so that we might have good works. God, if there is someone here who has heard your gospel for the first time, or Lord, someone who had taken it with joy but fallen away, someone, Lord, who had been choked by the world, that they might hear it and that they might understand the gospel message. Please be with us as we go out. Protect us, Lord, as we return this evening. We pray all these things in your Son, Jesus' name. Amen.